The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Proverbs chapter 21 is where we are, where we left off in our study. Little pithy, powerful sayings from the Proverbs. They're like little one-sentence sermons, these little Proverbs. And you really could spend a whole chunk of time just on any single verse. So it's hard because, man, you know, as going verse by verse through the Bible, we could spend years here in Proverbs. And we even have been doing that on Sunday mornings, taking one verse at a time. And we really could be doing that with all these verses. But maybe this will be the springboard for you to kind of take a look at these verses and then maybe go back and meditate on them, think through them. What does that mean for you? And how does it apply to your lives? But wisdom, it's right here. If any of you lack wisdom, Jesus, was one who was liberal with giving wisdom. And Solomon was given wisdom liberally. But James tells us if any of you lack wisdom, man, if you ask in a prayer of faith, he'll give you liberally wisdom. The Lord wants to wise us up. And so I think what a combo, going through the Proverbs, the book of wisdom, along with just saying, Lord, apply these to my lives, these Proverbs practically. And so that's what we need to do, is put our trust in the Lord and his word. Well, verse 1 of chapter 21, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. This gives me comfort in a day of peril, as it's interesting to see in our current political situation, the king or any ruler or leader, government, the Lord raises men up and he puts men down. That's what the Bible teaches. And people get all up in a tizzy about Donald Trump and about Obama and Bush and Clinton and Clinton. Some of you may have seen the news today, but Hillary's hinting that she's getting ready to run for president. This in 2020. Don't we want to see a rerun of 2016? I don't care what side of the aisle you're on, man. Oh, what a headache. but all that to say, it's interesting because no matter who ends up in office, as Christians, you and I, now again, don't get me wrong, there's a place for being politically active and doing your best and voting and all that stuff. But when it starts to make your blood boil, then you're doing something wrong. Because as Christians, we can just put our trust in the Lord. The Lord raises people up, puts people down, and he uses them. Really, the kings and governments and presidents, they're just puppets. Puppets, yeah, are the Illuminati? Is that what you're talking about, Brett? Nope. They're puppets of the Lord. It says it right here, the soul of a king. That's the idea when it says the king's heart. Lev in the Hebrew, is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. That's amazing truth. Yeah, but Brett, Trump is a sinner. My question is, what leader in the world is not a sinner? Well, he's a big sinner. Bigger than Samson? Or bigger than, some of you are like, Samson was not all that bad. He was horrible. He was always going to, can you imagine if our president weekly went down to, let's just say for fun, to South America just to sleep with prostitutes, with the whole purpose just to go sleep with prostitutes, and then flies back. Oh, and what would we think if he personally went and ripped a jawbone out of a live donkey, because it was a fresh jawbone, it says. So he did some dental work on a donkey, if you know what I'm saying. Took a jawbone of a donkey and killed 1,000 Philistine soldiers. What would we do as a nation if Trump just went over to Iran and just took and started smashing people up with a jawbone of a donkey? We think, wow, that's a little rough. Somebody's got a temper problem. He gets in trouble for doing a lot less than that. Or even King David, we would esteem him as a hero, but he was also an adulterer and a murderer. Talk about a scandal in the country. He was a murderer. He murdered an innocent soldier to cover up his adulterous affair. That's scandal right there. And yet the Lord raised him up. And what's even more crazy, he called David a man after God's own heart. And God used David mightily. The point that I'm making is, no matter who's in office, man, the Lord raises people up, and he, like water going down a stream, the Lord, you can just direct it wherever he wants it to go. That's the king. That's the rulers. That's who God is. That's Jehovah. The word Lord there, if you'll notice in small caps, it's Jehovah. That's the God that can control all things. And so really, you and I can really rest easy. Even though things might be a little crazy, even though we don't understand all the stuff that's going on, but the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And so we can put our trust in that. Now, maybe that's one of the reasons why you and I are in fact called to pray for those who are in authority over us. That's one of the things. Paul says to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I would that you, first of all, this is like the emphasis, you know, the very first thing you do, what do you do? March? Protest? Vote? Nope. First of all, pray for those who are in authority over you, for kings, for rulers. You know, that's our job. And pray, Lord, you're the one that holds the heart of the king or the soul of the kings, of the presidents, of the leaders. And man, you know, the whole world right now is troubled. Leaders all around the world are, you know, perilous times. Man, the Bible says perilous times are coming. I think they're here. For some of you, you know that we're closing up Yom Kippur tonight. This is the end of Yom Kippur as the sun went down this evening. But all over the world, Jews were being killed on Yom Kippur just because it is Yom Kippur. In Germany, 4 Jews, you know, slaughtered there just because they're Jews on Yom Kippur. And you can read of all kinds of incidents around the world because of hatred toward the Jewish people. What a crazy deal that we see and that we have to watch with our eyes as people, you know, are sitting there, you know, acting all pious about what we do with Muslims, you know, letting them into the countries and all this stuff. But nobody really wants to talk about what's really going on with the Jews. And anti-Semitism is on the rise. Here it is, God's chosen people. And the world just glibly stands by. And I got to say, praying for our country, that should be number one. Praying that, man, we follow what the Bible says and be a supporter of Israel, a lover of the Jews. I will bless the nations that bless Israel. I will curse the nations that curse Israel. And there's a judgment coming called the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And that's going to have to do with the nations, how they treated Israel. And that's a real thing. That's one of the big judgments, by the way. Great white throne judgment, Bema seat of Christ, or the Bema seat judgment of Christ. But also the sheep and the goat judgment is going to have to do with how did the nations treat the Jews. And people are going to say, why didn't we talk about this more? I'm doing it. I'm trying. The Bible has a lot to say about that. It's funny how people get all up in tizzy on all kinds of issues, but that's the one the Lord says, watch out, when I come, I'm going to be separating out those who treated Israel badly and those who treated Israel well. So it's all up to the Lord. The Lord is the one, but we're called to intervene through prayer, and that's the power God gives us. And then we leave the rest of it up to him. That's important. Well, verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. The word there, Lord pondering the hearts, is kind of like the Lord knows what a person's motivation is. He knows what's going on inside. Speaking of the Bema seat judgment of Christ, or the judgment seat of Christ, as it's called, people say, what's this Bema seat thing? Well, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about, the Bema seat judgment. And the idea is it's a time where, you know, your works, it's not whether you're saved or not saved. You're already in the saved category if you're at the Bema seat. But the Bema seat was when we went to Corinth last year, I took a bunch of folks to the city of Corinth. And we looked, and there is the place they called the Bema seat, and it's where they did judgment. And it's a judgment that the Lord is going to judge our works, you know, whether they were good or bad. But the Lord, he's going to test and know your heart, what your motivation really was. Was it good? Was it bad? Was it pure? And that's something to kind of think about. You know, a lot of times we can cover up why we do what we do, or we think we're doing good, but I wonder about those things. How are they going to shake out at the Bema seat judgment or the judgment seat of Christ? Is it going to be wood, hay, and stubble that'll be burned up in the fire of purity? Or it'll be a gold, silver, and precious gems that'll make it through the fire? That's the analogy that Paul gives that we have to be cognizant of. And I wonder if some of us think we're doing so many good things, but we're not really doing it with the right heart. The Lord knows the heart. He ponders the motives and what have you. Your motivation, I heard a story of a guy named Glenn Davison was from Delkina Community Church, and he felt a call to the ministry. And, you know, he had a great job, was a successful businessman, and he began taking night Bible courses at the local Bible school. But prior to graduation, he informed his boss that he'd be leaving shortly his work. He's going to work as a pastor in a rural church nearby. But neither the owner of the company nor his direct boss believed that he would actually leave such a great job to do ministry and what have you. They just kind of neglected to obtain a person to fill Glenn's role at the workplace there. Eventually, Glenn said to the boss, "Man, I really am leaving. They need to locate a replacement as soon as possible." And the owner of the company was still doubting. He told the boss, "Tell you what, offer him $500 a month raise. If he takes it, fire him on the spot." And the reason why is they doubted this guy was really wanting to be in the ministry. They thought he was just wanting a raise. If he took the raise, fire him. But that's the problem. We can be cynical of our own, you know, of what we're doing or why we're doing what we're doing. But it's the Lord who knows all the little details, whether you're good or bad or your motives are pure or not. And that's kind of humbling when you think about it. I wonder if you should check yourself from time to time as to why you're doing what you're doing. Is it if it's for the appearance or to be perceived as holy or pure or righteous? Worried about what other people think about you, that won't withstand the trial of fire, the Bema Seat judgment. Again, if you're interested, you know, when you're, you know, looking at these kinds of things, you can go back and study what the Bema Seat means and how it affects, you know, our eternal condition. That's the main thing, you know. What you get from that. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 3, it says, "If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he will receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." And so the idea is you're still saved. Some of you might get in there by smelling like smoke, but you're still there. That's good news. But it has to do with your capacity in heaven, of what you're going to be able to do and how much you're going to be able to perhaps enjoy or even what the Lord will give you as your responsibility in the millennial kingdom and for all eternity. So it is kind of a big deal. So the Lord sees all that. Well, verse 3, "To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than to sacrifice." Did you see that? That's important. To do justice and judgment. You know, it reminds me of, you know, what the scriptures say that, you know, "He has shown thee, O man, what the Lord requires of thee, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before thy God." That kind of reminds me of this, but, you know, this is what the Lord wants us to do. Act justly, be fair and honest, and have good judgment. That's more acceptable to the Lord than what? Than even sacrifice. You know, I've noticed there's some people, and I'm just going to say it, I've noticed a lot of men. And usually they're the kind of men that are businessmen that are successful. Just nailing you guys, pinning you down here a little bit. I've noticed there's some guys that are really good at making money, and they sort of feel that somehow by giving, they're checking the religious box. Man, I'm doing a lot for the Lord. Look what all I'm doing for the Lord. And first of all, the Lord knows your intentions, your motives, and all that. And if they're pure, that's great. But isn't it interesting that the Lord, more than sacrifice, the idea is more than even giving, the Lord is more interested in you doing rather than just giving. He's more interested in you doing justly, loving mercy, walking humbly, than actually giving. Giving's a great thing, and the Lord obviously uses that and blesses the idea of giving if you're a giving kind of person. Some people even, you know, have that gift, motivational gift of Romans 12 lists one of those that many people have is the gift of giving. And that's a great gift, but you have to keep it in priority. Remember when Saul was going to make sacrifice and he was kind of in a hurry? We'll talk about being in a hurry in a second. But Samuel came later and said, "To obey is better than sacrifice." You should have obeyed the Lord rather than some giving or sacrifice that you thought was going to please the Lord. It didn't, Samuel said. And it was at that point that Saul was really beginning to lose his kingdom as a king because he didn't get that priority straight. To obey is better than sacrifice. So you might have a gift of giving. You might even be able to give because you're a person of means and wealth, and that's great. But be careful. The Lord is more interested in you having justice and judgment. That's more acceptable than just giving or sacrifice. Verse 4, a high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Interesting phrase. And whenever you see a major discrepancy in the different translations, because some of you, you know, as you kind of look at this, you see that a high look and a proud heart. Okay, we got that. But the plowing of the wicked, what's that all about? Are we talking about plowing a field? And then your margin says light. That's where, you know, there's a discrepancy on the words, the translation from the ancient Hebrew. But the idea is, you know, the idea of the good things that are seeming of the wicked. And you could say plowing is getting work done. Light is illuminating. So there's some, the two words are kind of seemingly unrelated, but it has to do with even what they do. But even that, it might look like light with the wicked, but it's actually sin to have a high look. Also, your margin says a haughtiness of the eyes. Question, proud look, haughtiness of the eyes. If you could guess, and this is just, I don't know, I've never seen an official study done on this, but if you could guess which culture, which people group in the world probably has the most prideful, haughty look. We kind of laugh about that, but here's my only real point of reference, the Olympics. Next time you watch the Olympics, just watch. Just watch our athletes and how they look and act versus the athletes from the rest of the world. And I'm not saying the rest of the world's, you know, without the problem in this, but it is amazing to me. Sometimes our behavior of our athletes is quite embarrassing, if you ask me. I remember a few Olympics ago, and maybe it's more now, time goes by, but there was one particular Olympics I was particularly shocked at. You know, we had a swimmer who beat everybody else, and I think she got a mouthful and she spat over at the other person at the end of the race, you know, just like, I beat you, whatever. And I was like, you know, and we all say, oh, well, this shit, they're so intense and they're so pumped up for the event, you know. And we've had runners that, you know, are so fast that in the preliminary runs, they slow down at the end and kind of turn around and start waving, come on, try to catch up. Like, we are just so haughty in our sporting events. And we get it from our pro athletes and we start acting like some of those guys. And it just starts to be kind of ugly. Maybe that's why there's that term ugly American. When you travel around the world, there's a term that, you know, people from other countries have for Americans. And we stand out in a crowd because of that haughty look and the way we act. But we need to be humble. And there's something about the eyes. Pride is one of the more destructive things. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's so ingrained in our culture that we raise our kids to actually get better at it. It's one of the things we inadvertently teach our kids, to be prideful. And it kind of bleeds over from our self-esteem movement, even though the Bible says to esteem others better than yourselves. We try to build our kids' self-esteem. We've done that, and then some. And they often grow up very prideful and arrogant and also, you know, pretty much thinking that the world owes them everything. And that's the problem that we see today. That's the parents' fault. That's we've raised our kids to be that way, and it's not right. So we need to talk about a humble look. What does your look look like? Mom and Dad, do you teach your kids what a humble look is? And that's a tricky thing. It's a little bit of a slippery thing. You don't want to make them feel shame or break their spirit, but you want to break that strong will of pride before they grow up to be adults. Otherwise, you're going to be doing them a disservice. But man, Lord, help us to be humble. That's what God calls us to do. So that's the idea. Verse 5, the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of everyone that is hasty, only to want. So there's this juxtaposition. The diligent person who's thinking through stuff, man, the Lord's going to bless them as they think carefully about what they're doing. But the one that's hasty will only want stuff. Hastiness. Are you in a hurry? Have you ever noticed in your own life where you find yourself, man, I got to do this. I got to do this right now. I got to buy this thing right tomorrow. And then somehow, some way you catch yourself and you think, why am I in such a hurry? Have you ever caught yourself in that? If you've never caught yourself in that, you probably have a real problem. Because, man, it's just human nature. There's something about the tyranny of the urgent. And I think Satan uses this. You know, whether it's at work or if you're going to buy the house or the car or whatever, man, patience goes a long way when you're doing stuff like buying a car or buying a house. And it can be a problem. One of the hardest things Debbie and I had in a marital experience, I'll confess. When we moved up here, we had an old Plymouth Voyager. We called it the Barbie van because we bought it from this guy and we got a really good deal on it. But it looked like a Barbie van because it had little pink and purple triangles and circles all over this van. It really was about as ugly as a vehicle could ever be. And when you pulled up to a stoplight, just blue smoke billowed out of it, you know. Now, in Southern Oregon, it didn't leave that much of a mark. But when we moved to Portland, all the, you know, environmentalists, they would start cussing us out at traffic lights. And because it was smoking and we were destroying the earth, you know, and it also, leaked oil. And the worst thing is it smelled like fuel, like gasoline all the time. And I was just worried that my family was going to blow up at some point. You know, some guy with a cigarette, you know, there goes the family. So I told my wife, Debbie, we're going to buy a new, you know, family vehicle. We need to start looking. We need to really start preparing and planning. And Debbie's like, yeah, this, we can get more miles out of this van, the Barbie van, you know. And I'm like, nope. And we waited month after month. And eventually I'm just saying this, and before you guys, Debbie will argue with me, but I felt the Lord say, get rid of that death trap now. And so with great calculation, Debbie's the wheeler dealer in the family. I am not. I'm not the person you want to go buy a car because I'm the guy, hey, I've got a family at home and I've got a few children. Oh, here's some extra money. I'm really sorry. That's me buying things. So Debbie's the one that knows how to wheel and deal, but I just said, nope, we're going. So we went down and she thought it was just an afternoon. I just made up my mind to get a van, but nope. I told her for months and months, that's a death trap. But you know what's great about that is we bought a Honda van after that. It was slick, man. It was a nice van until it got wrecked. But there's some things that, you know, she probably thought I was just making a real knee-jerk thing. We got to have a new van. We need a new van. But I was really feeling safe, you know, issues. But cars are funny that way. You know, oh, I really need that right now. Or that new house. Man, be careful. Hastiness. You know, this is a proverb that sort of reminds us of some of the little proverbs we have. Haste makes waste. And that's kind of what this verse is saying. Slow things down. Ask yourself, is there any reason why I'm really in a hurry? It's so funny how we can convince ourselves of things that, why we need to be in a hurry. Oh, well, we need to be in a hurry because this is a product that it's from China. And China, the tax situation, tariffs, and we're in a bad relationship. Maybe our relationship with China is going to break down and suddenly this thing's going to be really expensive. So we have to pull the trigger right now because, you know, I've actually been caught up by that one, some purchases of electronics. But is that really a thing? I don't know. We can come up with little goofy reasons why we need this right now. That's a mistake. So maybe if you're thinking about pulling the trigger on something to buy right now, ask yourself, is there a reason why I'm in such a hurry? Haste makes waste, and the thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness. But everyone that is hasty, they're going to want. They're going to be in need. Good word. Verse 6, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. Wow, that's a dark verse. Let's read it again. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue. That's being dishonest in business or getting money by dishonesty. It is a vanity, which means emptiness, tossed to and fro of them that seek death. Wow. Watch out for dishonesty when it comes to money. The robbery of the wicked shall destroy them because they refuse to do judgment. The way of man is forward and strange, but as for the pure, his work is right. Interesting descriptions here. You know, there's some There's some idioms of the Hebrew culture that are built into this that some of us might miss just in the English text here. But the idea is, they that refuse to do judgment, just doing righteous things, doing right things, thinking through what you're doing for right purposes. The way of man is forward, or perverse is the idea there, perverted and strange. Well, Brett, which man? All men. The way of all men and women is the idea of humanity, is forward and strange. But as for the pure, his work is right. The thing I love about this is it's describing the wicked and what's going to happen to the wicked, and it's all bad. Right up until you get to the point, but for the pure, his work is right. And don't forget, while you and I might think, man, everybody's toast, nobody's pure. True, practically. Positionally, in Christ, we are declared righteous and pure. You see, there's some things here we've got to remind ourselves just doctrinally. There's the idea of sanctification, and then there's the idea of justification. And I love it because one is a positional theme and one is a progressive theme. Sanctification means to be set apart, to be different than the rest of the world. And you and I, we're a work in progress when it comes to being sanctified. That's a work the Lord is doing. You're not there yet. When will you get there? Well, probably when we die and go to heaven. That's when we'll finally arrive, completely righteous practically. But positionally, we're declared righteous right now as Christians. So when you read these verses, you got to remember there's those two notions. The wicked, they're going to be destroyed. That's apart from sanctification and justification. And they refuse to do righteous things or good things. But the way of man, all people, is strange and forward, or perverted, but as for the pure, his work is right. There's that juxtaposition of sanctification and justification. I hope you see that. And don't be discouraged. The Lord's chipping away at us, and he's working. And by the way, if you're saved, you will see change. The Lord will work change into your heart, and you'll start to grow in faith, and you'll see good fruit. If you're saved, if you're a Christian. Verse 9, it is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a white house. Huh, interesting. What do I say about that? Better to dwell in an attic. That's it. To live in a tiny little corner of an attic than to live in the White House with a woman. Were we just talking about Hillary? The White House. Sorry, my bad. I saw White House. sorry. No. Have you guys noticed that this is sort of a theme that Solomon raises once in a while? Remember we talked about the leaky faucet last week? The woman that's, quarrelsome, she's like a dripping constant faucet. I don't have much to say about this, but ladies, I'll just leave this wherever. But don't you wonder if Solomon, in his 700 wives, I wonder if he's just like, oy vey, man, like 700 brawling women. I wonder if they all brawled. UFC, Solomon's wife, I don't know, MMA. Must have been a problem for him. Verse 10, the soul of the wicked desireth evil. His neighbor findeth no favor in his eyes. You'll notice this word findeth no favor in his eyes. The Hebrew is literally is not favored. What does the neighbor have to do with wicked? This is, again, an idiom. If you study the language here, this is an idiom of the Jews that you'd kind of know what's being said. It's basically saying this, that if you're a wicked person who's doing evil stuff, your neighbor won't like you, and here's why, because it will affect him. Have you ever gone to work and somebody comes to work and they're sitting in a meeting and you're all there and that person, poor person, is coughing, sniffling, throwing up. He's got the flu. And he's just there. And you're there in a meeting. You're like, okay. Thank you very much. It's like, you don't want to get sick, but that person, somehow, some people just didn't get that memo. You know what I mean? Just go, well, they're a hard worker, but they're making everybody else sick. Well, that's the idea here. Your neighbor's not going to like you because why? Because your wickedness bleeds out to other people nearby. Your sin affects people around you. It's like a bad flu or a cold. It's like a flu bug that gets other people sick. And it's true. And there's examples of this in the Bible. I think Achan is the poster child of this. Remember Achan, who kept the accursed thing, buried it under his tent, and the whole nation ended up getting hurt because of his sin. A bunch of men were killed at the Battle of Ai, and even more profoundly sad and disastrous, Achan and his whole family had to be destroyed because of his sin. I mean, talk about all that death. Achan, his children, his wife, his whole family, and then a bunch of men of Israel died because he chose to make a bad decision about sin. And the problem is, you might think you can contain your own sin. Hey, it's my sin. Nobody else is, you know, I do this in secret. My kids don't know that I struggle with alcohol. I don't have beer laying around the house or whatever, but when you're in the dark shadows and you're drinking alone and you're drowning your sorrows, that will bleed out. That will bleed out to your family. It will make an effect on people you love. And I could go on and on. If you're secretly looking at porn and you think that that's innocent, it's just me, myself, and I, and nobody cares, you're gonna feel the pain, and so will people near you. And often it's the people that love you the most that are the ones who are hurt the most. That's what sin does. And it's tragic because we see it in the Bible and we see it in the Church of Jesus Christ all the time. It's a true saying. The English translation here is a little tricky, but the idea is, no wonder your neighbor doesn't like you. The word neighbor could be your closest friends and loved ones because your sin. If you feel like you're pulling off your sin, but you feel like your loved ones are getting more and more distant from you, that should be a red flag to you of what this verse is trying to tell you. I know it's hard to see it when you're in the thick of it. Everybody else sees it, but you'll be the last one to see it. But if you feel like the people you love the most are getting further away from you, you might want to check this one and see if it's sin that is separating you from your loved ones. That's the idea. Well, verse 11, when the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. And when the wise is instructed, he receiveth knowledge. So you got the simple and the wise and the scorner. There's three people talked about here. The scorner is the one's like, yeah, whatever, I can do whatever I want. When he's punished, the simple person learns. This helped me actually growing up. I was the youngest. My two older sisters, Jenny and Tammy. I watched them. I learned a lot from them of what not to do, especially in those teenage years. I think my sisters learned a lot from me in the grade school years of what not to do. But as we got older, I remember seeing how my sisters would get in trouble for this and that. And I made notes to myself, oh, I'm not going to do that, because I saw what happened to my sisters, punishment, problems. And so I was the simple one learning from the scorners. But at the same time, it's better to be the wise person who learns and receives instruction. Major theme of the Proverbs. Be one who is quick to learn and put down what you think you know and learn from the wise and get understanding and wisdom. Now, along with this, though, is when the scorner is punished, people learn. There is something to be said, by the way, about punishment. And our world doesn't like punishment. We've moved away from that in so many ways. And whether it's punishing our children with, you know, corporal punishment, spanking, the world has gotten away from that and they frown on it and say it's abuse. But the Bible still says that's the way, to lovingly discipline your children. And a lot of parents get away from that. And even our culture has gotten away from that. It is interesting to me. People argue about capital punishment. Much of the world has moved away from capital punishment. And it always amazes me when people talk about this. I know it's not politically correct to talk about it, but capital punishment, I marvel. I've heard people say it doesn't really deter sin or, you know, lawlessness. I'm like, really? That person's never going to do anything again if they've been killed. There's no more sin or crime that's done. That person won't, you know, capital punishment is once and for all. Yeah, but what if we punish an innocent person? Well, you know, that's hopefully what our justice system is supposed to sort through. But it's interesting because in the Bible times, so much was given to capital punishment because they didn't have prisons. You kind of either have to, you know, make a guy a slave or make him a dead. That was pretty much what you could do for crime. They didn't have jails with ping pong and cable TV and weights where you can get in better shape in prison. But capital punishment was the way of the Bible. And it is interesting because I believe it is, not only is it a deterrent to crime when that person's dead, if somebody, you know, murders someone, they're not going to murder anybody else if they're punished by capital punishment. But also in the countries where they still do that, it's amazing. You know, am I glad about, like, you know, when you go to some of these countries that have some of these harsh laws, like if you steal something, they'll chop off your hand. I'm not saying I'm pro that. But what's amazing, if you go to those countries, Singapore is so beautiful, and everybody goes, this is the most beautiful city. The reason why, if you steal something or if you spray graffiti, they'll kill you or chop off your hand, or, you know, like, it's a scary thing. And if you're an American tourist, be careful, because was Singapore where the guy got caned years ago? Yeah, America flipped out because some young guy who was doing something over there did something illegal, and they caned him with a bamboo cane, whack, 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 and we're like, abuse. But I guarantee that guy didn't do any more stuff in Singapore. And Singapore is a beautiful city from what I'm told. I saw some pictures somebody sent the other day of the airport. The airport is like the most beautiful airport I've ever seen. But are you pro chopping off hands? No, I'm just saying that does deter crime. And that's kind of the way, not the, you know, the chopping off of hands, but the Bible does say about capital punishment. That's something God did use in the Old Testament. Well, what about the New Testament? God don't never change. Don't think that God changes. Remember that, like the old blues song, you know, he's God. God don't never change. And it's true. He's unchanging. But the further we get into it as a nation, the more lenient we've become. We've got crime. Crime is on the rise. If you go to Chicago and San Francisco and Los Angeles, it's scary. I don't know if you follow this in the news, but the United States is becoming the unsafest place to go and visit. People from other countries, it's all on the State Department lists of don't visit. You know, it's very dangerous over there in the United States. We used to be the safest place. Now we're very far from that because we've stopped punishing people that have committed crimes. But the Bible actually even says this here in our text. When the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. You learn from that. That's interesting. Verse 12, the righteous man wisely considereth the house of the wicked, but God overthroweth the wicked for their wickedness. So, you know, the idea of learning from wicked, we learning from those that are punished. Same thing as verse 11. Verse 13, who stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. Does this convict anyone? As you're watching TV and all of a sudden one of those commercials come on of the African children who are starving and you change the channel. That's depressing. And we want to stop our ears when we see the people that are suffering. Man, I'm so thankful for you guys as a church because we get to help people all around the world as a church. We give a lot of financial resources to a lot of different places. Vanuatu is one of those places. Africa. I'm told that, is Eric and Katie here tonight? Are you guys somewhere in the building? Right over there. There they are. Welcome home, you guys. They've been doing missionary work. How long have you guys been over there? 1 year. Uganda. No. Ghana. Right. And these guys have been, you know, caring for, and part of that is you guys supporting that work, and they're doing a great work down there. And we got people all over. We got people in the country of Jordan that we support. Covert, I can't even really tell you who they are because they're in a very dangerous situation, but they're loving on people there in the country of Jordan. In the very city of where some of the most, remember the deck of cards that we used to have of all the most militant terrorists? We've got a guy in the city where some of those guys are from. And it's so cool to see what the Lord's doing there. We have people in Brazil, and we have people, the Athey Creekers, I mean, that are in places all around the world ministering and loving on the needy. But what about you? It's easy to kind of check the box corporately as a church, but what about you personally? Do you stop your ears when it comes to the poor? I don't want to hear about the poor. When we see the guy with the cardboard sign, do we just not even want to look at him because we have disdain for them or whatever? Whoever stops his ear at the cry of the poor, he shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. You know what's interesting is how much the church of Jesus Christ really could do. That's the most stunning thing. This isn't exactly news, but it is statistical fact. Tithers in churches in America make up only 10 to 25% of a normal congregation. Our congregation is better than the room, by the way. We have 30% about is where our congregation sits, as far as 30% of the 5,000 plus people that go to Athey Creek every Sunday, 30% of them are tithers, where they give a tithe, 10% of their income. So, but most churches all around the country, 10 to 25% of normal congregations. Only 5% of the U.S. tithes, with 80% of Americans only giving 2% of their income. So it's much lower than the 10%. Christians are only giving at 2.5% per capita, which is interesting right now, because compared to the Great Depression, what did Christians give in churches during the Great Depression? 3.3% of their income they were giving. During the Great Depression, now during great prosperity, it's only 2.5% people are giving. Now, I think there's all kinds of reasons for that. We could talk about all those reasons, including everything from people just are greedy and stingy to churches have misused and mishandled funds, and people are skeptical of churches, understandably so, and stuff like that. But numbers like that do kind of invoke some guilt, which isn't the point. The larger point, perhaps, could be, just think what would happen if all the believers in the United States would tithe and give one-tenth. Now, again, I'm not one who believes that you are under the law to give 10%. But I do believe that the Bible sets that as a good precedent. It's funny how people like really argue, Brett, the Bible doesn't make me give 10%. Usually it's because they're arguing that they want to give less. So I always like to say, well, maybe it doesn't. Why don't you give 20% then? If you don't have to give 10%, go 12, 15. You know, and see what the Lord does with that. I love the Quaker Oats story. The guy started the company years, you know, I think over a century ago now, but, and he said he's going to give 10% of all his income. And then as the company started doing better, he gave 20%. And by the time the guy who started that up, he was giving 90% of all of his income to the church. And his Quaker Oats is booming still today. Which is kind of amazing. When you hear companies that do this, it always is an amazing story. But, you know, if the global impact would be phenomenal if you kind of do the math. Here's just a few things. Somebody did all the math on this. If the church would give, if everybody that attends church on a Sunday morning would give one-tenth, $25 billion could relieve global hunger and starvation and death from preventable diseases in 5 years. $25 billion is a lot of money, but that would be easily come because, by the way, $165 billion would come each year, $165 billion if the church would just give of the tithe. $12 billion of that could eliminate illiteracy around the world in 5 years, $12 billion. It's what the Andersons are doing over there in Brazil is working with, they have for the last 20 years been working with Bible translation and literacy. $15 billion could solve the world's water and sanitation issues, specifically at places in the world where 1 billion people live on less than $1 a day. That's Bill Gates's big thing is sanitation, because so many people around the world die because there's no toilets. And because of that, there's disease everywhere in all these countries. And so he's trying to get his billions to fix that problem. But the church could easily do it if we would just tithe. $1 billion could fully fund overseas missions works. $100 to $110 billion would still be left over for additional ministry expansion. There's also studies that have been done. You could do all that stuff and pay for every church that's in debt, all their buildings and what have you. Like, it's amazing to think if everybody would do that. But the tithe, that should be something that the church thinks about. The interesting thing is what happens with churches is the infrastructure of the church starts to be very expensive. One of the things at Athey Creek we've always tried to guard is how much it costs to run this building and this church and staff versus how much we try to give out to the poor and give in benevolence. And I'm blessed at the ratio that we get to do right now, and the Lord is really blessing us in that area, even with paving the parking lot at $1 million to pave the parking lot. Paying cash for that. But at the same time, people say, Brett, why don't you finish the building? I know this is only half the building. There's supposed to be a children's wing over there and stuff like that. Well, the last kind of bid was somewhere between $20 and $30 million to build a children's wing over there. Construction's expensive. And so we kind of said, nah, let's not do that. That's way too much money to pay for some building. So we're really happy and content to have this be our warehouse and our roof and some windows. And here we are. And, you know, the multi-site, people say, well, what are you doing with multi-site? It's always funny how some people are kind of critical of the multi-site thing that we're doing. And it's usually because they haven't really thought it through very much. And the people that I sit down and kind of explain multi-site and why we're doing what we're doing, part of it is we want to not spend $20 to $30 million here. And it's so much more affordable to go and start smaller groups in different communities. The main reason we're doing multi-site, by the way, is because we want to see souls saved and people discipled in the Word. That's why we're doing Sherwood right now. That's why we're doing Salem. And we're hoping to do more, to just reach as many people for Christ, for discipling, as we possibly can. That's our goal. So sue us. We're trying to see people saved. We're trying to disciple people in the Word. What could be wrong with that? And to grow here would be kind of insane, and it would be very expensive. So that's kind of part of our deals. We'd much rather spend money on the poor and, you know, help people in, with benevolence that are going through hard times than to have a big, huge, fancy building. That's just our heart here at Athey. And that's why we're doing multi-site as well. It's one of the reasons why it's much more affordable. So be praying about that. And also pray about your own heart personally. How are you doing with this plugging of your ears when it comes to the poverty, people in poverty? Because the Lord says basically, you know, when you cry out in your time, you will not be heard if you're plugging your ears. Man, God forbid. Verse 14, a gift in secret pacifieth anger, and a reward in the bosom strong wrath. This is a kind of a confusing sort of verse, because some of your newer translations say bribe. Is a bribe a good thing? Not really, but it's kind of describing maybe what you could say, what was it, Genesis chapter 33, where Jacob brings all these gifts because he's going to go see, do you remember who? His brother Esau. Remember, Esau was coming with an army, and the last thing Esau was said is, I'm going to kill Jacob. I'm going to kill you. So Jacob was going to meet Esau years later, and he thinks, he's going to kill me. So he brought a bunch of gifts that he was going to give to Esau. And if you remember, they came together and hugged each other and tried to give gifts. And he said, no, I have enough stuff. No, you have enough stuff. No, you don't want to. Nobody even really wanted to take the gifts. But that's the idea of this verse. If somebody's mad at you and you come with gifts, is that a bribe, Brett? Is that a good thing? I think this might be one of those proverbs that's more of a neutral statement of fact. You might be able to appease anger by a gift. Whether it's right or wrong, it depends on the situation, perhaps. Verse 15, it is joy to the just to do judgment, but destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. Man, having good judgment brings joy. That, if you're lacking joy, man, think of doing something righteously, and there'll be joy found there. But destruction shall be to the workers of sinfulness. Verse 16, the man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. Boy, that's an interesting congregation. Do you attend that congregation? The congregation of the dead? Brett, this is like a Halloween verse right here. Thriller, right here. The congregation of the dead, that's creepy. Well, who is it that attends the congregation of the dead? This is interesting. The man that wandereth out of the way of understanding. That's an interesting, spooky description of a person who sort of wanders away from what the whole Proverbs has been reminding us. Love understanding more than silver and gold. Go for knowledge and understanding and wisdom. The person who kind of blows it off and wanders away from wisdom, understanding, knowledge, they're going to end up in the congregation of the dead. Like, that's a scary future. Don't want to be that person. Verse 17, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. Brett, I protest. This verse is not true. There's a lot of wealthy people that love pleasure and have loved wine and oil. And, you know, the idea is a bunch of tasty food and pleasure and living large. Look at all the wealthy people in the world, the Hollywood movie stars and professional athletes that make millions and millions of dollars. They love their wine and their pleasures and all that stuff, and they seem to be pretty happy. But the idea is, when it says shall not be rich, Jesus talked about a different kind of riches when he said, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. And my argument on that is we're talking about a different economy here of wealth. They may be rich with dollars, but I believe the idea is they're poor, truly poor. And we talked about that on Sunday, the rich and the poor. They're all going to be standing before God someday, and it'll come out in the wash when that happens. Verse 18, the wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous and the transgressor for the upright. Isn't it interesting? The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous. Jesus, the Bible says, who knew no sin, became sin. And because he became sin, and that means he took all of our sins upon himself, even though he never sinned, he became sin. That's interesting how this language of this, and it also sort of reminds me a little bit of Matthew 28, when Jesus reminded us of this. It says this in Matthew 20:28. It says, even so, as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom. Same word, a ransom for many. I love that Jesus did that for us. He took our wickedness upon himself and saved us. Verse 19, it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Uh-oh. Another argument Solomon's had with one of his many wives. So he wanted to go out into the wilderness. For you Nacho Libre people. Well, again, I'm not going to say much about the contentious woman. I'll leave that for the women's ministry to talk about that. Verse 20, there is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. The idea of, being wise and not just spending like a crazy person. Are you a spender? Are you a shop until you drop person? This is a verse for you. Watch out. Don't be the spender. Verse 21, he that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life, righteousness, and honor. A wise man scaleth the city of the mighty and casteth down the strength of the confidence thereof. This is just talking about wisdom with the wise and the foolish and how you behave. Verse 23, whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. And that's why I didn't talk about verse 19. Verse 24, proud and haughty scorner is his name who dealeth in proud wrath. The Lord's got a name for people called proud and haughty. Are you proud and haughty? Is that your name? It's an interesting thing because it's combining two sins into sort of one behavior. Pridefulness, we know, we've already talked about that. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before fall. But it's not just pride, but it's a haughtiness and an anger that's also included. Proud anger. Proud and haughty who dealeth in proud wrath. This might just be many different people, but when I think of proud wrath, as a news person, I see a lot of proud wrath. People that think they know stuff. And they get on the TV, whether you're, you know, watching your favorite, you know, CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, whatever. There's a lot of proud wrath going on where people think they know everything and they're angry. And people are getting angrier and angrier. You know, it's interesting, this proud wrath leads to all kinds of destruction. As somewhat of a student of the Civil War, it's really kind of an amazing war. And the years that we're, you know, setting up the Civil War, right now I'm reading a biography on, you know, Ulysses S. Grant, and it's a long one, big, thick, 1,000-page book. But it's interesting to see because they do a good job sort of telling of what the political climate was before the Civil War actually broke out. And the parallels to the days that we're living right now are a little bit alarming. Brett, are you predicting Civil War? Man, I sure hope not. But people are getting angry, and if you read your history and know what the political climate was before the Civil War broke out, it's not that unlike what it is today. There's a huge divide in the nation. People with this proud wrath. That's a perfect description of what we're seeing in this great divide in the United States. Proud wrath. And it leads to destruction. We need to be praying for this country. And I hope you're not one that's stirring up the trouble. And blessed are the peacemakers. That's what Jesus taught us. If you're one stirring it up and saying those, you know, certain people or those, you know, that behavior, man, we should let them have it, you know, and we could take them on. We you know, it's so funny because Ulysses S. Grant said of the Deep South and all the people down there, they don't have the stomach for war. They don't even know how to fight. That's what he said in his younger years. He would sure learn. He even said, if I went to war, that would be done in 9 months. That's what he predicted. But it didn't happen that way. Proud wrath can get us all into trouble. Verse 25, the desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. Interesting, isn't it? You know, laziness, putting stuff off. You know, there's kind of the truth of if you do the hard work now, the reward comes later. Some of you are like, yeah, but if you're lazy now, the reward is right now. But that's the problem. There's a lazy, slothful thing that ends up really messing you up. Watch out. Verse 26, he covereth greedily all the day long, but the righteous giveth and spareth not. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he bringeth it with the wicked, a wicked mind? So we were talking earlier about, you know, to obey is better than sacrifice earlier in our text here. But now it's saying the sacrifice of a wicked person is an abomination. That's why, by the way, we're reminded that when you go to the table of communion, see, we don't go and sacrifice on the temple like they did back in the old days. But we go to the table that celebrates the communion. And that's the sacrifice of Jesus. But I'm reminded of when you come with a wicked attitude and heart to communion, the Bible gives us great warning. It says, people get confused on this. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 says, he that eats this bread and drinks this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So when we're celebrating the sacrifice, it's an abomination to the Lord when we come with wickedness in our heart. That is, if you go to the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Now, here's the problem. People think, well, then who can take communion? Because if we're going to go and eat of the table of the Lord and we have to be perfect, then who can go? Well, that's not what's saying. The idea is if you're coming with wickedness in your heart. Here's an example. If you were to come to the table of communion and say, yeah, whatever, I'm just doing this as a religious act, and if I eat this bread and drink this cup, yeah, I'll drink it, and I can go party and sin because, the Lord washes my sins away with this thing, and so I'm just going to keep on sinning and just hope that I take enough communion and go to heaven. That's coming and eating and drinking unworthily. The worthy person comes with a checked spirit and a checked heart and says, Lord, search my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. And then when you know your wickedness, confess that sin and come repentant before the Lord and come in a worthy manner. It's not that you have to be worthy to take communion. None of us are. But the idea is you can't eat and drink unworthily, giving it worth and value. If you don't do that, you could be guilty of this. That's why this verse in Proverbs 21:27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination, a detestable thing. That's what that word means. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind. Verse 28, a false witness shall perish, but the man that heareth speaketh constantly. It's interesting, a false witness, that's exactly what they came and did to Jesus. Verse 29, a wicked man hardeneth his face, but as for the upright, he directeth his way, or considers his way. The hardening of the face, again, it's an idiom of the Jews, where you can kind of picture it. It's sort of an animation. The person who's stubborn, and they bite their lip and say, I'm not going to go anywhere, and I'm not going to change anything. Hardening of your face, that's the idea. Kind of like a hardening of your heart. But that's the thing. The hardening of the face, that's the wicked man. But for the upright, he will direct or consider his ways. Are you a stubborn person, set in your way, unwilling to listen to other people? Man, the Bible warns us against that. There's no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. Boy, that's an understatement. I can't say that about the Bible, but the more I know the Lord, is there any wisdom that could go against the Lord? The reason I'm so almost appalled by hearing that is because our culture has so much done that. College professors thinking they know more than God, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. That's what God says about those people, that think they know more than God and know more than the Bible. That's the problem. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians 13:8. It says this, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." In other words, the Bible teaches the truth is like a giant, huge stone of a foundation that's immovable and unshakable. And we can think that we're speaking against the truth or acting out against the truth, but really we're like pushing a giant boulder with a tiny toothpick of our little opinions. So the world might think, you know, there's so many things the world says that's contrary, even things we've talked about today. Spanking your children. The world says you're not supposed to spank your children. Psychology tells us today that that's harmful to a child. The Bible says, nope, if you spare the rod, you're going to spoil your child. If you spare the rod, you hate your son. That's what the Bible says. And some of you, even in this room, some of you watching online, some of you in Sherwood, maybe even in Salem, you're all saying, Brett, you're just full of hot air. Nope, you're saying that about the Bible, and you're pushing with your little toothpick against a giant boulder. Good luck with that. The problem is, the heartbreaking part of that is, when we push against the boulder with a toothpick, it always ends up hurting us some other way. And I think there's a lot of kids that were raised in the 60s, 70s, and 80s that they bailed on, you know, good parenting and good discipline. And now we're seeing a culture that's gone crazy. We're easily offended. We're weak and wimpy. We're always upset about everything that doesn't even matter, things that don't even matter. We get up in a tizzy. We're oversensitive, and we don't believe in God. Our younger generation is bailing out of church. And it's all because of us just kind of bailing out on what the Bible says is truth. But the truth is still the truth. And by the way, I wonder if the church could do better at speaking the truth. I wonder if we've become a little weak in the knees speaking truth in love. I do think that maybe some people say, Brett, you're so bold. You talk about stuff. Do you ever get in trouble? Of course. All the time. I just don't think I'm smart enough to know that that's a thing. I seriously, for whatever reason, God just never really made me worry about those people who are like, I can't believe you said that. I'm like, well, it's in the Bible, so you know, you can hate me if you want, but it's actually what the Bible says. I'm just going with the Bible. And for some reason, I've never even really, you know, those letters I get from people, they just kind of bounce off me. Now I do listen if the letters are signed. If they're not signed, I wad them up and throw away. But if they're signed and people have criticism and stuff, I'll read it and I'll listen to constructive criticism. I do. But at the same time, there's so much out there that people are aghast. I can't believe you talk about spanking children or death penalty, or can't believe you talk about, you know, what the Bible says about homosexuality and this and couples living together. And, oh, you're so antiquated and prehistoric. Haven't you read the studies today? Yes, I have. And you're just still pushing with your little toothpick. Good luck with that. The reason I'm saying this is not to pat myself on the back. I'm just saying the Christians have been silent. I think that's why people marvel that I talk about stuff. And I marvel that people marvel that I talk about stuff. The thing that I think the church needs to do is start talking about the truth. Handle the truth. Talk about the truth. Don't be afraid of their faces. Don't be afraid of what they might say about you if you believe things. Man, we're living in a culture where if you wear a red hat, that's funny. Like, pro or against Donald Trump? Isn't it a funny thing? And you know, if you know, I believe what I said earlier, that Trump's a huge sinner. Very clearly a sinner. And I'm not, you know, rah-rah Trump. I'm praying for our president. And I'm going to vote with conviction. But it's amazing to me that you wear a red hat today. You get beat up. That's amazing. We live in a culture that people want to silence you. And they've become so good at silencing people that are Bible-believing Christians that a lot of you are afraid to talk about anything. Man, you just want to lay low. Hopefully nobody ever asks you a question that's going to cause you to have to answer with conviction, because it could cost you. And I think the wimpier and the weaker we get, don't be shocked when they become more aggressive, and pretty soon talking about the stuff's going to be illegal. It already is there. I mean, we're already there in some states and some nations around the world. If a pastor says some of the things I'm saying, it can send you to jail in some places. And it's growing. But it's largely because I think Christians have just kind of bailed on the whole idea of truth. Truth is truth, so tell the truth. Don't wimp out. Now, I know I look at this congregation, and I know some of you guys and girls out here, I know some of you are doing that, and you're doing it well, and you've taken hits. I know some of you people. We've got a mom in our church that's amazing. She was running for school board in one of the local school boards, and everybody was realizing she's kind of a Christian-thinking person, and so everybody started really just ripping her apart, just bad-mouthing all over the community, just horrible things. And so, and all these people were really loud, and there was nobody coming to her defense, and she was just kind of on her own. And then she said, man, I'm not running. I give up. I'm not going to run. This is just too crazy. Well, the funny thing is, even though she stepped down, she got wildly elected. It was all those silent people that wouldn't say a word that were like, yes, we need her in the school board. But nobody wanted to say anything. But it was the secret election that everybody's like, yeah, that's what we need. But don't say I voted for you. Thanks a lot, everybody. You know what's great is she took the school board position, and she's doing a great job. But she's taking hits. We have a bunch of moms who are running for school board, for site council, because the craziness of the school district right now is so over the top and so crazy, the districts in Oregon. Man, I had a letter, speaking of criticism, of a woman who works for the school district, and she said, everything you're saying is not true. She said that to me in a letter. And she said, I can't believe you're always, you know, chiding against, you know, those of us that work in the public school. That's just not true. My wife and I spend a lot of time working with, supporting public school teachers. That's one of our things. My wife's got a whole organization that she's put together with some friends here at Athey that's supporting Christian teachers in public schools and the kids that are attending there. And we have a great heart for that. And that school administrator just didn't look at her own curriculum. That's just the truth. She just doesn't know. And that's the thing I've noticed. There's either total naivety of people not knowing stuff, or there's just a blinding of the eyes and they just don't want to see it. So they're acting like it's no big deal. Don't be the quiet, you know, mousy little Christian that's afraid to speak the truth. Jesus spoke words boldly. The Bible says the wicked flee when no one's chasing them, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. That's what the righteous do. Verse 31, the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. It reminds me of, you know, Psalm, you know, 20, verse 7, some trust in horses, others in chariots, but as for us, we're going to put our trust in the Lord. You can ready yourself for battle, but it's the Lord that is where the safety, or the better translation there is victory. The victory belongs to the Lord. He's the one who won the victory. So that's what we're fighting. We're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. That's the truth. And we get to rejoice in that. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. And so, Lord, tonight as we close this service, I pray that you'd bless these your people, Lord, here at Westland and Sherwood and Salem. Lord, I do pray that you'd cause each one of us to consider these verses, Lord. I think that sometimes as we go through Proverbs, certain verses pop out maybe more powerfully than others of things we need to do. I pray that we wouldn't have the giant erasers run over our heads as we walk out of these doors tonight, but I pray that those things that you're convicting us on, would you continue to convict and cause us to do and act on what your word tells us to do. Make us a church that's loving, kind, big-hearted, and benevolent when it comes to the poor. But I also pray that we'd speak the truth in love, but Lord, forgive us where we've been weirdly silent. And we don't speak up for people that can't speak. And we just hide and hope that we don't get found out for what we believe. Lord, forgive us for that. I pray that we'd speak your truth in love, but Lord, help us not to cower or be afraid. Lord, I pray that we'd speak your truth with power and authority. So bless these, your people. And the people in our congregation, Lord, who are doing that, I pray that you'd give them further boldness. And that, Lord, you'd help them to creatively communicate your truth so that many might hear, that many might be won over to the truth. So give us wisdom as we go our way tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.